Well, I'm delighted to be here. It's always a great joy to be with the Pearl Street Church and to be involved in this lectureship. I commend the brethren for having this lectureship. I am thankful that it has continued. I am thankful for all the good that has been done and continues to be done by it. If you are a member of the Pearl Street Church, I trust that you are thankful also that you have godly elders who are interested in getting the gospel to the world and in encouraging the saved and reaching the lost, and who in that effort are overseers of this lectureship. And I know that you are thankful for the good preaching that you have here, for the relationship you have with Brother Doug McClish. And I am thankful for the books that are presented as a result of this lectureship to the Brotherhood, an opportunity for the Brotherhood to study them. In every class that I teach at Memphis, where there has been a book in this lectureship covering that material, I always have that as a requirement. And they have grown to appreciate these books, the students have. Quite often I hear them say that when they are studying, the first thing they do, of course, is study the Bible. But the second thing they do is reach for a lectureship book that has covered that topic. And quite often the first one they reach for is the Denton Lectureship. So I appreciate the books and the work that is done by the McClish family in that regard. Well, the Elkins mentioned the new school building. We hope that within about a year we'll be in it. There are a number of reasons why we need it. He mentioned one of them. Another is that our enrollment is such that we are just running out of space. And so I hope that you will continue to pray for us as we work toward our goal of $900,000. We only lack about $80,000. And we certainly appreciate all who have prayed for that effort and who have helped. There are quite a number here tonight who have done quite a lot in helping us to reach that goal. And we certainly do appreciate it. There are many reasons why I am thankful to be a part of the faculty of the Memphis School of Preaching. One of them is that Brother Garland Elkins is one of the teachers there. And I certainly benefit by being associated with him. Another is that Brother Curtis Cates is one of the teachers there. And I am thankful to have the opportunity just to be around these men. And I know that the students are gaining much valuable information because of these men being there. The context of Romans chapter 11 includes especially chapters 9 and 10, and addresses the lost condition of the nation of Israel. Now God, through Paul, declares their unbelief to be the reason for their being broken off, Romans 11, 17, and 20. Although the church began with the conversion of about 3,000 Jews and proselytes on that day of Pentecost, as Acts 2 records, as time went on, it was seen that the Gentiles proved to be far more receptive than did the Jews. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1, 11. And as they rejected him, so God rejected them. It is the case that there is but one way to God the Father. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14, 6. Then Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so as we look at the topic tonight about why God rejected the Jews and accepted the Gentiles, keep this firmly in your mind, that God rejected the Jews because they rejected Jesus the Christ. They rejected the cross of Christ, that is what it meant. They rejected the church of Christ. Because of those things, then God rejected them. And today it is just as true that if one rejects the Christ and the cross and the church, that they shall be rejected by God. And if one will come to Christ and through him to the Father in obedience to the will of God, then that one will be accepted. And so it's no secret about what happened here. It's very simple, really. Paul's love for his countrymen, though, was such that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved, Romans 10:1. And as far as man's opportunity to receive salvation, he said that there was no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, Romans 10:12. And thus he could say plainly that whosoever, that means anyone, of any race, of any nation, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Now, as we talk about Israel, we're talking about physical Israel. We're talking about the nation of Israel. And God describes them as a people who were willfully disbelieving. That is, they were disobedient. A people who refused and spoke against Jesus the Christ. That is, they were gainsayers. And Romans 10:21 shows that God's attitude toward the Jews had been that he had stretched forth his hand to them all day long. He said, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The Jews then could not say that God had not tried to reach them. They could not say that God had not sought their salvation. They could not say that their rejection was God's fault or God's problem. It was because they had refused that which God had intended for them. And friends, God has never in any dispensation saved those who would willfully disbelieve, who would refuse that plan which he had in that dispensation for the salvation of man, who would speak against God and his way. God has never saved such people. And he has never promised to save such people. And he does not this very day save such people. It then takes a lot of imagination to conjure up a so-called national salvation of physical Israel, that is the nation of Israel, people who are claiming Jewish descent, when at this very time they still are willfully disbelieving, at this very hour they still refuse Jesus as the Christ, and they speak against his being the Messiah. That is, the great majority of them do. There are a few, very rarely, who have turned from that and have come to Christ. But contrary to what many believe, it was not God's purpose in selecting the nation of Israel. It was not God's purpose in so doing to save the individual Jews just because of their affiliation with Israel. As we will see in the course of this study, there was a purpose in his selecting the Jews. It was to bring to a fulfillment that promise of the Christ who would come. And that was done. They would be a vessel through whom the Messiah would be brought. And that took place. If we're going to understand Romans 11, we need to understand that God deals with individuals as individuals. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it this way, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked upon him." 2 Corinthians 5:10, in speaking of the judgment, points out that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so God deals with individuals as individuals. We're not going to be saved, nor are we going to be lost, just because of a national affiliation. That certainly is not the case. God does not then save nor condemn because of such an affiliation. So God has not promised a national salvation. Not of Israel in the first century, nor of Israel in the 20th century, nor of Israel in the future, that is, some geographically bounded land in which are those who claim Jewish descent. Just because they claim such descent does not mean that God is going to save them. God has not promised to save a nation of disobedient people, but he has promised to save the obedient people of every nation. Peter said this, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10:34 and 35. So God has not promised to save a nation of disobedient and gainsaying people, but he has promised to save the obedient people of any nation and every nation. It does not matter what color you are. It does not matter what language you speak. It does not matter from whence you come. It does not matter if you are socially prominent or if you are someone who is unknown. Rich or poor, educated or not, it simply does not matter. Those things are not important to salvation. What does matter is, are we willing to hear what he has to say and to do his will? Romans 11:1, "Hath God cast away his people?" Now, looking back at what Paul had written in the two previous chapters as they are divided in our English Bibles, then he obviously anticipated a question. The question was, "Hath God cast away his people?" And Paul answers by inspiration. He answers emphatically, "God forbid." And then he will show two proofs and two illustrations and a number of applications of Scripture to prove his answer. Now, his first proof is that he himself was a Jew, was of Israel, and he had been saved. And so that shows immediately that this idea that God had cast away all the Jews was false. He said, "I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, fleshly descent could be claimed by Paul as one of Israel. He could also claim the ascent as far as reaching the upper echelons of Judaism. He could have boasted about those things if he had wanted to. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, see what he said in Philippians 3, 4, and 8. He said he was one who was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But notice what he said in verse 8. He said he counted those things but dung. He counted those things but dung that he might win Christ. So we can see what he means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ," Philippians 1:21. When he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," Galatians 2:20. Paul had all those things that could have been used to boast as far as one of fleshly Israel, and yet he realized that those things were but loss as far as Christ was concerned. Paul's salvation in Christ demonstrated that God had not arbitrarily rejected the Jews, nor had he arbitrarily chosen to save the Gentiles. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, was to be to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so this great theme of justification by faith was proclaimed to all as the way of salvation for all who by obedient faith through the New Testament system of faith would come to Christ. Now, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision are without consequence. Romans 3:28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And so as far as God is concerned, whether one is of fleshly descent, a Jew, or if he is a Gentile, absolutely does not matter. God is not going to save one because he is one or the other, and he will not condemn one because he is one or the other in a fleshly sense. Well, in verses 2 through 6, the faithful remnant of the Jews. Now, Paul is calling forth an illustration here from the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 18 and 19, to show that there was a remnant, a faithful remnant in Elijah's day. And notice what he says about Elijah's saying this. Elijah said, as Paul quotes, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." Verse 3. Now Israel had as a nation rejected God, and they had gone after the god of Jezebel, that is Baal. And so Elijah, in seeing this great calamity and seeing that the majority of Israel had gone that way, and to him everyone had but he, then he comes to this conclusion that he was the only faithful one left. But notice what God's response to Elijah's pessimistic lament is. Verse 4, God says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Now Elijah had mistakenly thought that he was the only one left. God says, "I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." So Paul's point is that here was a faithful remnant. God had not forsaken all of Israel because not all of Israel had forsaken God. There was a faithful remnant, and although this number was small compared to the majority, yet there were a faithful few. Those who continued faithful and pleasing to God, and as such they continued to have fellowship with Him and the blessings that He would give. So their existence proved individuals could be saved, although the majority was lost. So Paul uses that to point out that those who rejected God were rejected by God, but that those who would come to Him would be accepted. And God had not arbitrarily rejected the nation of Israel, nor had He arbitrarily and unjustly reserved the remnant. And so notice verse 5, Paul's inspired conclusion was, "At this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, also indicates there was a remnant then in Elijah's day, and there was a remnant now, that is from Paul's perspective. There was a remnant now in Paul's day. Has God cast away His people? God forbid. And then he shows this proof. There is a faithful remnant, a faithful few of physical Israel who had come to Christ gladly accepting the truth of the gospel, gladly receiving the word, and by their obedience to the gospel had become part of that spiritual Israel, which is the church, Galatians 6:16. As far as God's electing these, God has chosen to save those who obey Him. And that's simply what that means. And He has chosen not to save those who will not obey Him, just as surely as Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5:9. Well, verse 6 is a study of grace and works. It shows a contrast between the New Testament system and the Old Testament system. That is, the law of Christ is shown to be different from the law of Moses. That old law has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And we live under a new law today, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Galatians 6:2 shows that we are to fulfill the law of Christ, and we ask, how can one fulfill a law that does not exist? Thus, there is a law that does exist under which we are to be, and that is the law of Christ. But that old law has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Then in A.D. 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the final vestiges of that Jewish system were taken out of the way. Now that was divine punishment upon the Jews. As Jesus plainly shows, Matthew 23:37-38, and then Matthew 24:1-35. Divine punishment upon the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus as the Christ. their rejection of the gospel of Christ. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that show that the New Testament system of grace is without respect of persons. We've already looked at Acts 10:34, but also Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, James 2 verses 1 and 9, and 1 Peter 1:17. And so when God looks at man, this is His view as far as salvation is concerned. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, bond nor free. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So as far as salvation is concerned, it does not matter from what nation one may come. It does not matter if one is bond or free or male or female. Those things are not important as far as salvation is concerned. What is important is an obedient faith. If one will hear what God says and by faith do that. And so the problem of Israel's being lost was not a problem of God's making, but it was because the Jews had refused to believe in Christ, had refused to hear and to heed what He said. Now there are those who claim, and it seems that their number is increasing among those even who claim to be gospel preachers, though when they cease to preach the gospel, they cease to be gospel preachers. There are those who claim that we are saved by grace alone. And friends, that simply won't work. We are saved by grace. And I've never known any faithful gospel preacher who has taught anything else. Here are all these people that come up with so-called preaching that has been done by folks, and you would think that every pulpit in the land was filled with that kind of preaching to hear them tell it. I've never heard it. I've been a member of the church for nearly a quarter of a century. I've known hundreds of gospel preachers. And I've never heard such as some claim you and I preach. We're saved by grace. We preach that. I'm glad to preach that. It's the truth. I've got to preach it. But we are not saved by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Man is saved by grace, but not by grace alone. If man were saved by grace alone, none would be lost. Salvation would be unconditional. Titus 2:11 and 12 says this, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If salvation were by grace alone, then all of these warnings that God has given would be in vain. Why would God warn us about the majority walking in the broad way that leads to destruction, Matthew 7:13-14, if it made no difference, if salvation were by grace alone? Why would God warn about the ones who know not God and obey not the gospel being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, it made no difference. Why would God warn about the wicked being consigned to eternal fiery punishment, Matthew 25:41? Going away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. If it were by grace alone, that simply would make no difference. If salvation were by grace alone, there would be nothing to do to be saved. And so when the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas should have said, well, nothing. On the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter should have responded, you can't do anything. And every other time the question was asked, the answer should be, there is nothing to do because it is by grace alone. If by grace alone there is no judgment separation, everyone would be saved. So all those passages about the judgment and separation at the judgment, they're all false. If by grace alone, then there would be no punishment for unbelief. Thus there would be no need to take the gospel to the world. Though Jesus said, go to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, we can just take our Bibles and put them on the shelf or throw them away as far as that goes. We could disband these meetings and sell the meeting houses and divide up the money and go out and live like the world and not worry about it. If salvation is by grace alone, then we're all going to be saved anyway. Salvation would be unconditional. Friends, that is not the case. Someone has lied to us about the grace of God. That God has not. And those who faithfully preach the gospel have not. But those who preach salvation by grace alone have. God saved by works, but not by works alone. Brother Lyndall Mitchell preached as good a sermon as you'll ever hear last night on that subject. God saves by works, but not by works alone, nor is it by works wherein man might boast, or wherein man might say, I have made God indebted to me. By my doing these good things, I have forced God to owe me something. God does not save by that kind of work. And friends, again, it is totally repugnant that there are some today who say that faithful gospel preachers preach salvation by a meritorious work system or by works alone. Yes, we preach salvation by works just as we preach salvation by grace. But I've never heard any gospel preacher preach that one works to the point wherein he has indebted God to himself. He has made God to be a debtor to him by his actions. I've never heard that. Faithful gospel preachers don't preach that. But there are some who are accusing us of that. Works under the old law would not save. The old law had been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. But works of obedience are necessary to salvation. Look at James chapter 2. And see what James, the inspired half-brother of our Lord, has to say about works of obedience. First of all, he says, faith without works of obedience is unprofitable and will not save. Verse 14. Then he says, faith without works, like the body, without the spirit, is dead. And three times in that chapter he mentions that, verses 17, 20, and 26. To emphasize that a faith that will not act, a faith without works, is a dead faith. That's not a saving faith. And then thirdly, faith without works cannot be shown, verse 18, but a working faith can. Abraham, who believed God, was justified by works of faithful obedience, verse 21. Faith wrought or worked with his works, verse 22. By works of obedience, Abraham's faith was made perfect, verse 22. And then Abraham was shown by his working faith to believe God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, verse 23. As a result, then, he was called the friend of God, verse 23. Man is not justified by faith only, but by a working faith, verse 24. Then Rahab's working faith brought her justification, verse 25. And the conclusion is, verse 26 of James 2, that faith without works is dead. Man is saved by grace, but not by grace only. Man is saved by faith, but not by faith only. Man is saved by works, but not by works only. It takes God's grace coupled with man's faith that motivates him to do gladly whatever God says to do that brings about man's salvation. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Yes, there is something for us to do. The Jews had refused to do what God had said to do. They had refused to hear and to heed the words of Christ to follow him. And as such, their rejection of him resulted in God's rejecting them. But verses 7 through 10, the consequence of Israel's unbelief. They had sought their salvation according to their will and not according to God's will, Romans 10, 1 through 3. And friends, we cannot find God on our own terms. There may be a way that seems right to us, but the Bible says such a way will result in death, Proverbs 14, 12. We cannot find God by looking for him in our own understanding, according to our wills instead of according to his will. Well, Paul contrasts lost Israel with the election, that is, those who obeyed the gospel. They were not saved because they were of Israel. They were not lost because they were of Israel, but because of their having obeyed the gospel. But notice he mentions the rest, that is, those who had not obeyed, and they were said to be, in fulfillment of prophecy, asleep and blind and deaf and ensnared and stumbling over Christ and justly rewarded for their unbelief. It's sad when people can see, but they won't. It's sad when people continue in the bondage of sin when they could have the freedom that is offered by the Lord. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:7-8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble, notice this, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Well, verses 11 through 15, the hastening of the gospel spread to the Gentiles. Now, Israel had not intended to fall, but their stumbling resulted in that, and their fall hastened the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas told the Jews there that since they had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life and they had put from them the gospel, then they said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In Corinth, they said the same thing, essentially, Acts 18. In Rome, when Paul called the Jews together, he pointed out that Isaiah had prophesied that here were people that could hear but would not, that could see but would not, that would harden their hearts. And he said, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Acts 28:16-28. Now God's plan was for all to hear the gospel. Mark 16:15, Jesus sent his disciples to the whole world. They began in Jerusalem and in Judea, Acts 2. They went then to Samaria, Acts 8, to the Gentiles, Acts 10. They were to carry it to the whole world. Now, Paul was one who formerly had been a persecutor of the church, but he had changed his life. He'd been baptized into Christ. He was now one who preached the gospel to the Gentiles as the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. The Jews could obtain salvation. He hoped that they would. He wanted some, he said, to be saved, knowing that not all would. But he wanted them to see that the Gentiles received the blessings which they could receive. He wanted them to be provoked to jealousy, that they might want to be in Christ as the Gentiles who believed and obeyed were, and they could if they would hear, believe, and obey. Well, verses 16 through 24, he uses another illustration of the olive trees and the branches thereof. The Jews were the natural branches of the olive tree, but verse 20 shows they were broken off because of unbelief. The Gentiles, as the branches of the wild olive tree, were grafted in. And verse 20 shows that was because of their faith. But the partaking of the root and fatness of that olive tree was not unconditional. The Gentiles could continue if they continued by faith. The Jews likewise could be grafted back in if they would not abide still in unbelief. He pointed out that salvation had come through Israel, and thus the Gentiles should not be arrogant and boasting. Now, most of us would agree about the goodness of God. But there are some who adamantly deny the severity of God. The Bible plainly shows that. God is a God of love. That's true, 1 John 4:8. But He requires obedience to His commandments. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. As we read through his book, he shows time and again examples of his severity. Look at the fall and what was the result, Genesis 3. The flood, Genesis 6 through 9. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and on and on. Yes, there is God's goodness, but there is also God's severity. He will punish the disobedient. There is hell that awaits those who refuse to obey. An unending separation, an unfathomable misery, undying regret, unquenchable fire and thirst, an unending separation from all that is good, ungodly population there, unanswered prayer. There is a hell awaiting those who refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But verses 25 through 28, God's truth, verses premillennial perversions. There are those who say that the nation of Israel is going to be restored as a result of a national conversion. There are those who say, well, they've got to go back to the promised land. Friends, the promise of the land was fulfilled in Joshua's day, Joshua 21:43. And every aspect of their return to it was fulfilled before Christ came, Jeremiah 29:10. There is not even a hint in God's Word of such an idea as a national conversion of Israel. But there are some who use, for example, verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They say that shows that there will be a time when all of Israel will be saved. Well, first, the word until does not mean up to the time of, necessarily. Acts 13:20 shows there were judges until Samuel, but Samuel was a judge. The truth is, there's not one word in the New Testament that even hints at this idea of premillennialism, of a restoring of national Israel, of a rebuilding of the temple, of a restructuring of Judaism. But rather, here's what Jesus said to them, Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. But somebody says, well, you know, read where it says, so all Israel shall be saved. And it does say that. But so is an adverb of manner showing that they're going to be saved the same way as the Gentiles. Everything that God would have the Gentiles to do, that's what God would have the Jews to do. It doesn't mean that all Jews will be saved. It doesn't mean they'll be saved just because they are Jews, but those that turn to the Deliverer, Jesus Christ, will be saved. Well, verses 29 through 36 show the greatness and majesty and power of God. And I hope that you'll read this entire chapter, but especially those verses. Friends, God's Word does not come from man. Man does not give to God advice. Man does not give to God first, making God owe him something. But God's greatness is shown. The treasures of His wisdom and knowledge are proof of His deity. Man could not, even if he would, come up with such. Notice verse 36, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The nation of Israel would not find salvation upon the sole basis they were Israel. But they could find salvation. They could find it right where they had left it, and that was in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Now, physical Israel has been supplanted by spiritual Israel, which is the church of our Lord. Salvation is found therein and only therein. And so the only hope for the Jews, the only hope for the Gentiles, and that as long as this world shall stand, that until the end of time, is Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, that is, that which was effected by His cross, and the church of Christ. And there is no hope elsewhere. Any other supposed hope is a false hope. There's only one, Ephesians 4:4, and that's in Christ. Yes, God did reject physical Israel, and He did accept the Gentiles, not arbitrarily though, but because of their response to the gospel. God will either reject you or accept you because of your response to the gospel. And tonight, as the invitation is given, you will respond one way or the other. If you need to come to Jesus, now is the time. What will your response be? Will you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you, upon that belief, repent of your sins, change your mind about sin, and change your life? Leave sin and come now to God. And being willing to make that good confession, then be buried with Him in baptism, Romans 6:3-4. To have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16. To be added to the church, Acts 2:47. And to continue faithfully therein, finally, to find salvation in heaven after a while. It doesn't matter what color you are, where you live, who you are, any of those things, God's plan for salvation is the same. It's that way for everyone. It's that way for you tonight. And you will not find salvation any other way. Now's the time to come if you need to. Our prayers are that you will. And Jesus invites you. If you respond, you'll be responding to Him, to His invitation. He invites you to come. Maybe as a child of God, you strayed away. You need to come back. Friend, now is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?